Terry Schiavo's dead. Pope John Paul is dying. Tonight we have a story of death many of you will find very hard to believe. But that's okay, because it's Doubting Thomas night on Leap to Faith. Hello out there. This is Leap to Faith. I am Michael Olson, your host for the evening. This evening we have Pastors B. Chun and Roy Hoke joining us. B, welcome back. It's been a while.
Thank you. Thank you for having me back. And it's nice to be in the show with you tonight, Pastor Hoke.
And it's, I feel the same way, B. Thank you.
B, you come over the hill from which church now?
I come from Christ the Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in San Jose.
Good. Pastor Roy, I know you're retired. Pastor.
I'm retired, but I'm a member.
But you're not really retired because
I put the harness on once in a while.
Yes, they do.
He's actually been to our church helping out a few times.
Oh, good.
Yes.
Good. Well, I know Roy because we sing in the choir together.
That's right.
And something I truly look forward to every Sunday as well. Folks, death is in the air. It's on the airwaves. It's in the newspapers. It's everywhere. Terry Schiavo, Pope John Paul, forcing us all, I guess, to look inside. What is this that we have to deal with? And when it gets right down to it, we're not doing a very good job of dealing with it, are we? We're at each other's throats and yelling and screaming, and we just don't know what to do, do we?
Oh, there are many people in society who just don't want to talk about their own demise. And I think that the experience with Terry Schiavo certainly has made people think, now I wonder what I want done with me. And as I was talking with Pastor Cheng here, my wife and I have a, in their columbarium, we have a niche. So I eventually will be deposited in the church where she's a pastor.
Oh, good. Wow. There you go. You've got it all planned out, huh? But what happens to you? And I guess that's the real question. I mean, we all know that the body's going to leave us, but what happens with that spirit that lives within us, that is using these vessels for the time being? What's going to happen with our spirit?
Well, that spirit, I think, is raised in the same way in which Jesus was raised on Easter.
Which brings us to our story, does it not?
Wait a minute. I would like to make a little correction here.
Oh, good. Go ahead.
As Christians, we actually believe in the resurrection of the body, not just the resurrection of the spirit. That's one of our Lutheran confessions, that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church in the resurrection of the body and the spirit. It's not like, you know, there is this disembodied soul. But what that new body looks like, we don't know, and we cannot describe it. And it's actually very interesting because the stories, one of them we are discussing tonight, involve a resurrected body. And there were some things about that body that are very interesting. One of it is that even those who were closest to that person who knew him really well did not recognize him at
first. Who are you?
So there is a living body, a body that can walk and speak and eat breakfast with other people, and yet is so changed that even those who were the closest to him at first, like his very best woman friend, thought he's the gardener. So I'm very curious what my resurrected body is going to look like.
Well, one of my great fears in life is that I'll live to be 95, and then they'll go and figure out how to develop a way to halt the aging process of cells, you know, so that I'll be 95 for eternity. Frightening prospect. Let's go back to the story that we're working at. The story that most of you, or many of you out there, are going to doubt, because it's one incredible story. And when it comes to death, I think it is the incredible story, the most incredible story. Roy, it's the story of Easter. Take us through it to where we are today here.
Well, on Easter, we read from the Gospel of John the story of Jesus' resurrection and his appearance to Mary, who hardly, as Pastor Cheng said, hardly recognized her, recognized him. And he said, don't hold me. And some say he said, don't touch me. But in any event, then she went and said that Jesus had been raised. And Peter and John raced to the tomb. John apparently was younger and outran Peter. And they went and they saw the effects of him not being there. There was an angel announced that he was gone. And then what happens then is the lesson for today, when he appears, when the disciples are hiding behind locked doors.
Well, let's go to today's lesson. Today we're reading from the book of John, chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. There, it's an easy story to have doubt in. Roy, do you ever doubt?
Oh, come on, Michael. I wouldn't be an honest man if I said that I never doubted. Mm-hmm. Sometimes the circumstances in which I am in, or that which I have explored in thought or imagination, makes me wonder, is this all true or isn't I? And that's when I find such great support and help in friends and colleagues who are not facing doubt at their time. At that particular time. But we together go over what the story is and nourish one another. But I think we're all Thomases at times.
Yeah. B?
There are certain things which I do not doubt. I do not doubt God's unconditional and abiding love for all of humanity and for each person individually. I also don't doubt God's loving intention for myself and for all humanity, and God's desire to return all humanity to God's self. But I have, of course, a lot of questions about details of the scriptures, naturally. We don't know exactly what happened in first century Palestine. And there's a lot of scripture that you could also say is contradictory. So that, of course, naturally raises a lot of questions.
Okay. But in some faiths or in some religions, what you are saying would be heresy.
But you see, this is what I really love so much about Christianity. Now, Christianity asks a lot of us. It asks us to always love our neighbors, love ourselves, love our families, love our enemies. It asks us to forgive over and over and over again. It asks us to
seven times seven.
To live and speak the truth. It asks us not to take more than we need. It asks us not to take anyone's life. So there's a lot as Christianity asks. But it doesn't ask that we should put aside our doubts. It doesn't say that we should not ask questions of God, of ourselves. It doesn't ask that we should leave our reason outside of church doors. It doesn't say we should not make use of this beautiful brain that God has created us with. And in these stories that we have in this season of the year, we call it in our church calendar, we call it Easter, which for us is not just a day, but it's a whole season, right. 7 weeks of Easter. And the beginning, early on in this season, there are a lot of stories that deal with the doubts of people. And to me, there is an invitation of the earliest Christians who have collected and written these stories and handed them to us, that doubt is such a natural part of faith. I call it the sister of faith. And I think if these great disciples who had lived with Jesus day after day, if they had doubts, you know, who am I, little Beate, that I should not have to be allowed a doubt once in a while. So I think that is really a very permission-giving, wonderful text. And to me, it's always wonderfully encouraging to read these texts early in the Easter season.
But that kind of faith, I find reassuring and helpful when B talks about the fact that she trusts, no matter, she does not doubt God's love. That's a great source of help to me, because mm-hmm. sometimes I see many things that cause me to doubt God's love.
Mm-hmm.
And
What would that be?
Well, we see all kinds of tragedies, of course. Mm-hmm. And that is
tsunamis,
one of the great...
all kinds of things.
Oh, yeah. We heard over and over again after the tsunami, if God was a loving God, why did he allow that sort of thing to happen? Mm-hmm. You know, those kinds of things, and also perhaps the most savage kind of doubting occurs when people talk about God's love being like their heavenly father, but they've had a father that has abused them and savaged their life. And then you say, well, God is our heavenly father. That's the kind of understandable doubt, you know, that we try to provide an imagery that doesn't make sense to people. But someone, the faith that it was expressed by my colleague here, is the faith of the church, and I flee to that in moments of doubt.
You know, with B, you were talking about the disciples, and as we've gone through the Easter season, through Lent and through the Easter season, we've seen story after story where Jesus demonstrates in very concrete terms that he's really something special. He's got power beyond belief. He raises the dead Lazarus and brings him back to life after 4 days of being dead. He takes a man blind from birth and brings light into his life. And the disciples are right there watching all of this.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, they never seem to get it.
Mm-hmm.
And we pick up the story here in John chapter 20, and the disciples are locked in a room, and they're afraid. And they've heard that Jesus has risen from the dead.
Mm-hmm.
They've heard it from Mary, you know, and yet they're hiding. They're afraid. Why don't they get it?
Well, you recall when Jesus...
They seem like they're just locked in doubt.
We were talking earlier about this. They didn't get it because maybe they were slow learners, you know, and, uh-huh. and they gradually get it. And one of the beginnings of it is this lesson today, tomorrow on Sunday, when Jesus breathes on them. And it's a hearkening back to the story in Genesis where Jesus breathed into the dust the breath of life, and human beings became living souls.
Well, hey, this is Leap to Faith. I am Michael Olson, and we're talking about the story of doubt. I'm sure many of you out there have doubt as to the possibility of everlasting life. So what is keeping you locked up, and what is it going to be that sets you free, and how do you manage your doubt about an everlasting life? Do you accept that doubt as just being there forever, or is there a possibility that you would open yourself up to believe? Thomas did, but he saw. Can you do that without seeing? What do you think? 831-479-1080, 477-1340. This is Leap to Faith. Michael Olson here with Pastors Roy Hoke, B. Chun, and you. Pick up your phone, 831-479-1080, 477-1340. Right back after these messages.
You're You're tuned in to the Leap to Faith radio program. Leap to Faith is brought to you by Thrivent Financial for Lutherans, by the Churches of the Monterey Bay Area Lutheran Conference, and by listeners just like you. We cordially invite you to experience the gospel lesson being discussed in today's program in Sunday's worship service. One of the principles that Martin Luther championed was that scriptures and worship need to be in the language of the neighborhood. There are 17 neighborhood Lutheran churches in the Monterey Bay Area, and some of them are in yours. For Lutheran churches near you, log on to our website at www.leaptofaith.org. If you'd like to make a donation to the Leap to Faith radio ministry, please send it to Leap to Faith, care of St. Stephen's Lutheran Church, 2500 Soquel, Santa Cruz, California, 95062. You can also make a donation by logging on to www.leaptofaith.org. Now let's go back to Leap to Faith.
Come back out there. This is Leap to Faith. Michael Olson here. Pastors Bee Chun, Roy Hoke. Folks, Terry Schiavo is dead. Pope John Paul is dying. Tonight we have a story of death many of you will find very hard to believe, but that's okay, because it's Doubting Thomas night on Leap to Faith. One of the things that I remember is that it always seems to be that this story about Doubting Thomas comes up right after Easter every year. Now, in the common lectionary, which is used by many Christian churches throughout the land, we have a cycle of, what, 3 years, right?
Yes.
So we every Sunday we have a different gospel lesson, and yet this gospel lesson is always there. It seems to be the one lesson that's always there. Why is that, Roy?
Well, I would say it's because there's an immediate response to the incomprehensibility of the resurrection.
Yeah.
And that lesson is addressed, it seems to me, to the natural doubt of that story, of that mm-hmm. of that reality, in which we stake our faith is on that event that occurs at Easter. That's everything in a nutshell.
Yeah, recall somebody calling in another news talk program and expressing real solid doubt about the resurrection. The gal said, "You can't possibly believe that, can you?" Well, can we?
Well, whoever called in, I think is in really good company, because even the disciples had such hard time believing that this could really be happening. And Jesus had to come to them, and he does. He comes over and over and over again to help them understand that, something happened that is actually real. And I have to tell you, I would not want to define exactly what happened on Easter morning, what the resurrection actually looked like. I have a picture, but that picture that I have is that of a six-year-old girl. When I was 6 years old, my great-grandfather let me look into the family Bible, and there was an open grave, and there were clouds, and there were angels, and
I think I saw the same picture.
You saw the same picture, yes. So, but, I'm on the radio, so I don't have to actually say how old I am, but I'll tell anyhow. I'm 46, so it's 40 years later. I've grown up since then, so my faith is no longer that there should be the clouds and the angels and the trumpets. So what did that resurrection actually look like? And I'm fascinated that the Bible itself spends no time with that. It does not try to give an explanation either miraculously or scientifically or any other way. But what it spends a lot of time is telling stories of what happened to the people after the death of Jesus. It talks about how they lived in fear, and then something happened because they did not stay in the fear. And they lived with doubt, but then something happened because that doubt went away. And we would not be here tonight. We would not be having this radio show if there was not something happening. So you have to give that something a name. something happened, something very, very powerful happened. And I choose to call that resurrection.
Just as a point of information, I think Jesus anticipates some doubt in the way that he says, no one can come to the Father except I draw them. Mm-hmm. And
is that what he meant by through me?
Well, I think he meant that when that you cannot believe unless God acts on you. As a matter of fact, Luther in his catechism says, I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe. So when a person starts out, say, that they believe, or that they want to have their faith be the result of their own investigation and mastery of the details, they're heading for it. That's
not going to happen. Yeah. Well, you're exactly right. And you're leading us back to that room with the disciples who are all locked in. And they're sitting there in fear of the Jews. Why are they in fear of the Jews?
Well, we could say the Judaizers or the Judeans, mm-hmm. the people who gathered around and were opposed to Jesus. And the disciples felt that they were perhaps going to have the same thing happen to them.
Probably a good, they saw what happened and thought, better go hide out, and for good reason, let's lock ourselves into the room until things cool down. Right?
Yeah, and Peter was so afraid, he wouldn't even own up to being a follower of Jesus. He denied him.
Three times.
Yeah, and then they were equipped. As my colleague had talked about, the fact that something happened that moved them to faith, something happened to move us to faith, or we wouldn't be here.
Well, let's talk about what happened, because it's right here in the gospel lesson. And Jesus came into the room, and what did he do?
He showed them his hands and his side.
Mm-hmm.
He said, peace be with you. This is one of the primary messages of the church, or has been and ought to be. There's a peace that is brought with the presence of Christ.
What peace? When one says, peace be with you, what was Jesus talking about when he said, peace be with you? What peace is he talking about? What was he telling the disciples when he said, peace be with you?
You know, I often wondered if it was really in that situation to heal the relationship between Jesus and his friends, because they had betrayed him, right, and abandoned him when he needed them most. So this is the first time they see each other again, and he could really let them have it. He could say,
kick some butt.
You guys, when I needed you, you ran
you
away,
fled.
You
yeah.
know, and how could you have let me down like that? And instead, his very first word is peace. And he doesn't even want to go back into all that they had failed to do. So then the other assumption would be, oh, well, let the past be the past and let bygones be bygones and let it all be forgotten. And that's not true either, because the past is still present in that room. The marks are still there. And they can see, you know, the past is brought into the present, but not as an accusation, but simply to be overcome and to be healed. And that's an example of what the disciples are now to do, because they are now put on a mission. Go out and forgive people's sins. What I have now done for you, to bring a word of forgiveness and hope and healing, this is what the whole world needs. And it's your job to, you know, carry on that vision, bring that kind of forgiveness into the world. So I think peace is not just nice feeling, like, right, in, you
make
know,
nice,
meditate
it's not
a little
nice
bit.
Nice.
Flowers in
yeah,
your hair.
Lower your blood peace. Pressure or something like that. But it is really, people every day have sometimes terrible fights and terrible arguments, and they don't know how to get out of it and move forward and to reconcile and to forgive. And or if they do it, they pretend like the bad stuff never happened. And what I really like about this story is, yes, you acknowledge that it happened. The wounds are still there, but they are not held up to accuse anybody. They are there to be healed, and the relationships are going to heal, because we have a world that is waiting for a word of peace. And so we don't look back to the past. We look forward to what is the next steps that we can do. What is it that we can offer to the world?
The wounds were there so that the disciples could see. What did they mean by seeing? What did that mean to them?
That seeing, it seems to me, was instrumental.
I wish I could see.
Yeah.
I wish I could see.
Well,
Don't you wish you could see?
I suspect that we are able to, quote, see Jesus in with all the meaning that the disciples did. That's why we have our community. That's why we have the Eucharist. And that's why we have fellow human beings, that the presence of Christ can be seen. And Jesus himself expressed that he could be found in the sick, the lonely, the outcast, the poor, those who are down and out. Jesus, in some way, can be found there. And when we minister to these people, the poor and the downtrodden, minister to them in their need, we minister to him.
And when he came into the room, how does it say? Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." So Jesus is sending his disciples into the world as Jesus' Father sent him into the world. As Jesus' Father sent him into the world armed with power and strength and abilities that forced the world to open its eyes to him, Jesus is giving his disciples a weapon, a tool. What is this Holy Spirit?
He gave them the weapon of love. And did they think at that time that as he was sent and ended up on the cross, are they subject to the same kind of treatment? And I guess the early apostles were. Every disciple was martyred except one.
And which one got away?
Well, John. He died in the island of Patmos.
Ah.
And all the others were martyred. And that's part of the sending, and that's part of what I ask myself as a Christian in today's world. How do you practice the presence of Christ in the world? Mm-hmm. With your family, with your friends, without being obtrusive, or even without saying it. Like someone said, we should preach Christ, and if necessary, use words.
Yeah. Let's go back to this doubt, and we talked about something. B, you were talking about something happening in that room that changed the doubt, and it seems like to me like it started with Jesus breathing on them.
But I think there's more that happened. I think he also changed their paradigm. Is a very overused word, but I can't think of any other one right now. Here they were locked indoors, looking outside, and what they were afraid of were those on the outside, whatever they imagined. You know, we all have fears. I mean, when we are 4 years old, maybe we are afraid of monsters under our bed or whatever. But it's something outside of them, those people who are going to come and get them. So they were inside worried about what may be outside. And Jesus switches that around and say, no, you should go outside and then you should look in, look within your own heart. That's your point of reference for what's real. And that's why I think he encouraged us to believe not in that which is seen, but at what is not seen. Because
well, what though? If faith is not based on seeing, what is it based on?
I think our own heart can give as a witness, that's through the Holy Spirit. that will speak with our spirit. And it's the witness of our heart, our conscience. And I think often, deep down in our hearts, we already know the truth. But instead of listening to our hearts, we listen to those external points of reference and let us get scared by them. You know, we look outside the window and we see scary things. And so we keep ourselves trapped and locked. If we looked at inside in our hearts, we would see the truth, hear the truth. We would have the courage to go outside and not be so afraid.
I think you, when you ask the question, if when you doubt, how do you get faith? First of all, I think faith is a gift. But it helps, at least it helps me, when I consider faith to be not some doctrine around which you gulp and swallow, as, oh, God, I got to believe this. But faith means as well as trust. For example, in the last part of this lesson, it says, these things are written so that you may trust that Jesus is the Messiah, and then having life in his name. It's the source of hurling yourself, like leap to faith, leap to trust, is what we're talking about.
Well, we're going to take a quick break. Folks, this is Leap to Faith, and I'd like to challenge you. How do you manage your doubt in the notion that there is everlasting life? What do you do? How do you overcome that doubt? Love to hear from you. Phone numbers tonight, 831-479-1080, 477-1340. Pick up your phone and join us. We have Pastors Bee Chun and Roy Hoke and Michael Olson, who is not a pastor, but he's a host. So pick up your phone and join us, and we'll be right back.
You're tuned in to the Leap to Faith radio program. Leap to Faith is brought to you by Thrivent Financial for Lutherans, by the Churches of the Monterey Bay Area Lutheran Conference, and by listeners just like you. We cordially invite you to experience the gospel lesson being discussed in today's program in Sunday's worship service. One of the principles that Martin Luther championed was that scriptures and worship need to be in the language of the neighborhood. There are 17 neighborhood Lutheran churches in the Monterey Bay area, and some of them are in yours. For Lutheran churches near you, log on to our website at www.leaptofaith.org. If you'd like to make a donation to the Leap to Faith radio ministry, please send it to Leap to Faith, care of St. Stephen's Lutheran Church, 2500 Soquel, Santa Cruz, California, 95062. You can also make a donation by logging on to www.leaptofaith.org. Now let's go back to Leap to Faith.
Terry Schiavo is dead. It happened. Pope John Paul is dying. It's gonna happen. Tonight we have a story of death many of you will find hard to believe. I find it hard to believe. It's okay, because tonight is Doubting Thomas Night on Leap to Faith. Mike Lolson here, Pastors Roy Hoke and Bee Chun, and you. We invite you to participate this evening. We have a few minutes left. Pick up your phone and join us, 831-479-1080, 477-1340. How do you manage your doubt about an everlasting life? How do we manage it? I mean, Bee, you talked about running away from it. It seems like that's how I spend most of my time, running away from doubt. And looking out that window and seeing all kinds of great distractions. But I hunger for more. I hunger for an end to the doubt. And how do I go about getting this Holy Spirit that Jesus breathed on his disciples?
I think the key here is really that we somehow need to expand our notion of resurrection, because a lot of people think of resurrection simply of something that happens to us after we die. You know, you die and then you get raised or go to heaven or however people want to express it. But to me, resurrection is very much something that needs to happen to us now in this life.
Are you talking about being born again?
No, I'm you can use those words. It's not my favorite expression, but it's a way of being alive. Yeah. So abundantly, that kind of life that Jesus has brought to us. And it is connected to the resurrection, because if you know that death is not the does not have the last word, then you don't need to spend your entire life, you know, worrying like, oh, you know, I have to live in fear of death. And then you can let go of that fear and become more alive. Because to me, there's one thing that's really, death is not the worst thing that can happen to a person. The worst thing is never having lived at all. So,
and if you're living in constant fear of death,
if you're
living on your doubt,
then you're living. I'd say like on a how do you call this little flame instead of the
fire?
Yeah, living. Yeah, not being on fire really.
But I think you cannot. You cannot pump it up. I've often said that whatever expression of your faith, have it be genuine to what you really believe. And don't be phony about it. And and when you learn the jargon, sometimes you can be phony and people don't know that you're phony. Like being born again and all the catchphrases that are sometimes used, people will master in the interest of giving the impression of having faith. Whereas inwardly, perhaps they're quaking or they're afraid to confess doubt. And I don't want to leave a conversation on doubt without Alfred Lord Tennyson's famous phrase: "There's more faith in honest doubt than in many a creed outworn."
Amen to that. Amen to that. Well, if that's the case, then I'm doing fine because I have a lot of doubt. How do we take this lesson and use it to build a better life here and now? It was obvious that the disciples didn't get it. I mean, Jesus had to sit on them and breathe onto them and show them his wounds, and still, they still didn't get it.
They finally did. And I think that...
What happened then? What happened to the disciples when they finally got it?
The Spirit grabbed them. And I get the impression from John sometimes that it was almost irresistible. Like Jesus said, If I am lifted up, I will draw all people to me. And the expression for draw is the one is used when you draw a sword. It's almost irresistible. So I guess you say when the Spirit is ready to grab you, it'll grab you. And you can't pump it up, and you can only try to listen to what the Word says and respond honestly with integrity to what you hear.
How do you do that, though, when you're accustomed and you're trained to go out and do business in the world? And you're trained to, make a business plan and make an investment and get the job done. What do you mean hanging around waiting for the Holy Spirit?
I don't want to bust in here, but we have a day that's called Sabbath. When we are together with the faithful, we are to read and study the Scripture and to attend to that. And that's the background to our life on which we build everything else we do. And that's why I mentioned earlier of relishing the kind of faith that my colleague here has. And when I'm in doubt, she helps me. When she's in doubt, somebody else can help her. And we gather part of the community. And we get insights we just wouldn't have had without having the Spirit-filled people with whom to gather.
B, can you go out and get this on your own?
No. Faith is absolutely a gift. But at the same time...
Is this a Lutheran doctrine, that faith is a gift, or is...
It's a Christian doctrine.
Okay.
Yes. But I would say that perhaps Martin Luther, more than perhaps others, has really held that up, you know, to us and really reminded us perhaps in a time when not all of Christianity was quite as clear about it. But it is grounded in Scripture that this is a gift of God's grace. It's not of our own doing and faith. But at the same time, even though it is a gift, that does not mean we have to be completely passive. And I learned that from my 11-year-old nephew whose dearest wish was to get inline skates for Christmas. Now, he, of course, could not make it happen, but he sure lobbied for these inline skates. And he had calendars that he, catalogs of the exact inline skates that he wanted, and he placed it at strategic places around the house so that his parents would have no doubt that he really, really wanted these inline skates. Mm-hmm. And then he hung out with other kids and made himself knowledgeable about all the features of the inline skates and kept talking about it morning, noon, and night, and he was badgering, so that you would have to be a very, very horrible person not to finally give in and give him inline skates. So, yes, it is a gift, but I think there's nothing wrong with asking for that gift. Yeah. It's nothing wrong with hanging out with other people who seem to have that gift. It's nothing wrong with going to places where maybe this gift can come more easily. For example, you could go to worship services or Bible studies. I'm, of course, convinced it can also come to you in the mountaintop, in any other places. Martin Luther said, God can speak to us through the cabbage soup. I would not recommend it now. Everybody has to go on a cabbage diet. But I think we can be open and receptive while at the same time realizing that it is not in our power to, in the end, make it happen. But it does not, just because it's a gift, have to put us in a completely passive mode either.
Yeah. Then I guess that leads me to the next question, which of course is, how can one have doubt and yet be receptive?
I think both of them, first of all, can coexist. And I also think sometimes it is by starting with doubt and then opening those doubts up to God and letting God go at work on you. You know, God transforms us, and I think it is perhaps more helpful to come to God and say, okay, God, these are my doubts, these are my fears, these are my questions. Or like the centurion said, I believe, God, help my unbelief. Yeah. Just bring it to God and let God go at work with it, because there are over and over witnesses in the Bible where that was the starting place for people. They were not sure, they were afraid, they were fearful, they were full of doubt. But I brought all of that to God and said, okay, here I am, here are my doubts, do something. And God comes through again and again. And so that should, you know, comfort us, that we are not the only ones who started out at this place. And God will take us from wherever we are and work at us with us. That we have this song that we sing about God, how God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And I wonder what God sings about us, that we are slow to comprehension or something like that. But God will continue to work with us. And God does never give up on us, you know. Until our last second of life, God will not give up.
And that's the core of your belief, isn't
yes.
it?
Yes.
And what is the sign that a person does get it, that they do believe?
Or that they have overcome doubt.
Or, certainly Jesus says, by this shall all people know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. And I like your expression about the practicing the resurrection. When people are reconciled to each other, there is a new resurrection. And that which has been in the news, and I hate to use this because, anyway, the kind of antipathy that occurred between the Shaivos and the Schindlers, this kind of hostility exists between many people and families.
Right.
But if they came together, it would be a resurrection for yeah. them. It would be only only God can overcome that kind of long-standing anger and hostility.
Peace be with you.
Peace be with you. Yeah.
Yeah. Whoa. And I guess had they been able to come together in the first place, we would not have the great lesson that Terry Schiavo has become for the rest of us.
That's true.
It would not have. We would not have that story on the table, the story of that terrible death, to contemplate and to work with, I guess. or perhaps it was a gift. I don't know.
Yeah. I had a friend who died of Alzheimer's. He was a brilliant guy. He wrote books and hymns. He's in the LBW. He died of Alzheimer's. And one of the last ministries, it seems to me, that he provided was that he rubbed our noses in the reality of being human. And so we know how vulnerable we are, and our arrogance is put down and addressed when we look and see we are clay.
Mm-hmm. That seems to be one of the lessons being offered by Pope John Paul, right, with the frailties and the humanness of his old age diseases. That's his right. Parkinson's diseases, his whatnot, and yet being unafraid of standing up in public, as frail and as weak as he is, and yet he's the pillar of the Catholic Church. And yet, do you think he doubts?
I would, not now, I don't think. I mean, all he has is this faith that he had as a child. But I presume in his ministry as a priest, he doubted. And I would presume he would confess to that. I haven't responded to your question, I would imagine. Maybe not, but it's human to doubt, as St. Thomas shows us.
Well, have you ever met anybody who does not doubt?
Oh, I don't think so.
No. So it's just part of being human, then, that we somehow must learn how to be doubting Thomases.
Yeah, I think one of the gifts that Pope John is giving us is in a culture where old age and infirmities are looked upon as a disease almost, about which we need to be embarrassed. I mean, I've sensed this in my cultures. I sense my declining energy and all of that kind of stuff. It can almost make you feel embarrassed and ashamed of getting old. And I am ashamed sometimes. I let my culture do that to me. But when I read the book,
I guess that's one of the things I've always been fascinated with the Chinese culture is that. Age was revered, you know, and the matriarchs and the patriarchs were held up and revered, and in fact, Chinese artists, you know, you couldn't become a child again until you became a master, and then you were allowed to be that child again, so I guess, Roy, you've preached this gospel lesson, John 20:19-31, the Doubting Thomas story, many, many times.
Many, many times. And one of the chapels in a university campus where I worked started out with the first chapel. They called it the Chapel of St. Thomas. St. Thomas the Doubter.
St. Thomas the Doubter.
Because it's so classic in academic settings.
Well, how do you preach this?
I preach it with the story that God gives us the faith. He'll give us what we need and respond to what he has told us, and he'll give us what we need for the journey that he calls us into the world to give.
B, you've preached this one as well. How do you preach it?
How do I preach it? Yes, tomorrow
Sunday.
10 o'clock. Anybody can come. Christ the Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Meridian in San Jose.
10 o'clock.
For me, this is really... Last Sunday, we had such an exciting worship service with lots of hallelujahs, with trumpets, with joyous music. But the first Easter wasn't like that. The first Easter was much more mellow and kind of hesitant and perhaps frightening, terrifying. Even the women ran away from the tomb being so terrified they couldn't tell.